Planning to preach this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 10. I invite you to turn your attention to there, Luke chapter 10. I count it a privilege to be here this morning and to be able to preach the Word of God once again. Thank you, John. It's a blessing to be gathered together with His people. And I greet you in the name of Jesus, who is the shepherd of the sheep, the head of the church. I've been preaching through the parables of the book of Luke. There's a lot of visitors here this morning. For those of you who aren't usually here, this has been a series of sermons. So, parables from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now I'd like to begin this morning by thinking a little bit about some of the context of this parable. The context of this parable is really important because it helps us understand why Jesus told this story and the lessons he wants us to learn from it. It says in verse 25 that a lawyer stood up and asked Jesus this question, how should I inherit eternal life? So the first part of the context here is, who was this lawyer? We don't know a lot about this individual person, but we have a little bit of an idea of who a lawyer was. A lawyer in Jesus' time was not someone who studied civil or criminal law as a lawyer does today, as we might think of an attorney today, but this man would have been a man who studied the law of Moses, the Torah. This was a lawyer of God's law that had been given through Moses. This man would have been trained and highly educated from his youth. He was likely in the top tier in Israel, of those who knew and understood, supposedly understood anyway, the Mosaic Law. The law was this man's profession. He likely got paid well for his services as a lawyer, whether it was teaching the law to others or whatever this man did with his lawyer profession. His class of people were the Jewish religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, perhaps, and other lawyers like himself. And I suspect that he came to Jesus with this question, very poised, very confident in his skill and training. He likely saw Jesus as an amateur teacher and planned on exposing him as such. Now, being a lawyer was a good thing. It was not a bad thing. It was an honest profession. The law of Moses was good, right? It was given by God. But his mistake was the way that he came to Jesus. It says he came tempting him in verse 25 there. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. He was laying a trap for Jesus. His question, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life, was not a sincere question. It wasn't an honest question. It would have been an excellent question if it would have been sincere, but it wasn't. There were hidden motives in his heart. He was trying to discredit Jesus. So this was a well-educated professor of the law of Moses who came to Jesus trying to trap him, trying to ultimately discredit him as a teacher by asking him this dishonest question. So that's the first part of the context here as we get into this parable. A second important part of the context of this parable has to do with Jesus using a Samaritan as the one who showed compassion in the story. Now, this parable is almost always given the title, The Good Samaritan. To the Jews in Jesus' time, that term, if you would have used the term the Good Samaritan, that would have been an oxymoron. It would have been a paradox. To them, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were all bad. They were a race of people that they ostracized and that they despised. The Samaritan and the Jew were mutually disdainful of each other. They didn't get along. They didn't like each other. Why was this animosity between these two groups of people? There's some history behind it, and it isn't all just real clear, but I think there's some things that we can understand. Here's what I understand. Judah and Israel, back in the time of King Rehoboam, right after King Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, came to power, took the throne from Solomon, and we know the story. Rehoboam didn't listen to his father's wise counselors. He had access to wise counsel from his father, from his father's counselors. He didn't listen to their advice. The kingdom ended up being divided because of Rehoboam's actions. Jeroboam took 10 tribes. Rehoboam kept Judah and Benjamin. The rest defected with Jeroboam. The 10 tribes were known as Israel, the other two as Judah. Following this, during the time of the kings and the chronicles in the scriptures, during that era, the city of Samaria was established by one of the kings, one of the Israelite kings. This was in the nation of Israel now, and it became the capital of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. It remained as the capital for about 200 years until the captivity of those 10 tribes at the hands of the Assyrians. When the 10 tribes fell to Syria, many of the Jews, specifically in the region around the city of Samaria and of the city of Samaria, were deported to other places through the captivity. And during the time of King Hezekiah and Isaiah, I understand that the Syrians brought in other people to settle Samaria, to settle the areas around Samaria, to make up for the people that had been deported. These pagan Assyrians eventually began to mingle and intermarry with the Jews, and they were still there. They began to mingle and intermarry with the Jews that were left there in that area, and these mixed-race people became known as the Samaritans. These half-Jew, half-Syrian people with a mixture of Judaism and paganism became the hated Samaritans. And they were still very much hated at the time of Christ, at the time of this parable. when Jesus gave this. Here's a quote from Unger's Bible Dictionary that gives us a little bit of a sense of what the Jew felt about the Samaritan. The Samaritan was publicly cursed in their synagogue, could not be adduced as a witness in the Jewish courts, could not be admitted to any sort of proselytism, and was thus, so far as the Jew could affect his position, excluded from eternal life. So the Samaritans were publicly denounced and cursed by the Jews. Their witness wouldn't stand in a Jewish court, and they could never be admitted as a Jew. They could never be brought in as a Jew. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they didn't have access to eternal life. That's a pretty strong position, but that's what the Jews thought about the Samaritans. Now let's think about that context as we get into the scripture here. I'd like to make some observations from the text. Jesus responds to the lawyer's question, verse 26. The lawyer came, tempting him, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to the lawyer, he said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Jesus' response to the question was excellent, as it usually was. And as was often his pattern, he responded to a question, especially when he was being kind of put on the spot or being tempted. He responded with another question. He answered with the question, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" That was a good response, especially to a student of the law, right? To a lawyer whose profession was the law. The lawyer's response was good. Again, very good. In verse 27, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." Basically, he was quoting directly from the law he knew so well, scriptures from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And these were the two great commandments, familiar to every Jew because it was part of the Shema that was quoted several times every day by a Jew. And Jesus commended the lawyer in verse 28. He said, "You have answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But the lawyer isn't satisfied. He's not letting it rest. He has one more question for Jesus. And the question that he brings to Jesus, it's not a really good question. It's kind of the wrong question, mainly because he's asking it, wanting to justify himself, it says. Tells us he's wanting to justify himself. He kind of exposes his heart when he asks this question. He says, "And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Now, the only reason for needing to define neighbor is so that you can justifiably withhold love and compassion from those who don't fit into that definition. This man studied the law. He likely taught it to others. And I imagine he asked himself this question many times and probably came to the same conclusion many times. And I believe he was ready for Jesus with whatever, or he thought he was prepared to counter whatever Jesus might have had for him. I think it's very likely that he concluded in his heart who he was responsible to love and who he was not responsible to love. But he wanted to justify that position that he had already come to. He wanted to show himself to be righteous and holy in his interpretation of the law, and in specifically in "who is my neighbor?" And I can imagine that his line of thinking could have gone, as he thought about this question many times of "who is my neighbor?" You know, I can't love everybody. It's a big world. I don't know everybody. So who am I responsible to love? The law says, "Love thy neighbor as myself." Who is my neighbor? Well, perhaps I can draw this imaginary circle. I'm trying to process things through his mind here. Beginning with those who are closest to me, you know, the Greek word for the word neighbor means near. That's what it literally means. It means near. So perhaps a natural definition or conclusion that you would come to would be those close to me. So we'll put my family into the circle, the people in my synagogue or my church. And of course, those in my social class, the Pharisees, the scribes, the other lawyers that I keep company with, certainly I'm responsible to love those. But then we begin to get into these fuzzy areas where, you know, what about the other Jews, the Jews who are below my class, the ones who are poor perhaps or uneducated, the tax collectors, the publicans? Do I need to love them? And so it begins to get gray, you know. And then there are people that are certainly, most certainly excluded outside of that circle of those who I am required to love. Those who are definitely not my neighbor. The Romans who are in power over us as Jews, who are making us their slaves. Certainly they're not my neighbor. Those I do not need to love. The Samaritans, of course, are ones who I don't need to love. They are who they are. We all know as Jews that we don't need to love them. And probably not the heathens, the pagan people, the sinners, those who have no idea who God is, probably not required to love them. Those people are definitely not my neighbors. Now, I know I'm using my imagination a bit, but I think it's safe to say that this man brought this question to Jesus, and it was a loaded question. But Jesus answers this question with this parable, with this story. And as I have been studying these parables, I am just over and over again amazed at how these little stories that Jesus gives have the power and the impact that they do. He was able to give them so many times off the top of his head without any preparation. And this is just a short story. There's probably less than 160 words in this little story, but it drives home a lesson in a very engaging and effective way. In a way, I believe, that would have been much more effective, that was much more effective than if Jesus would have just told the man, you're supposed to love everybody. He could have done it that way. But here's the parable Jesus gives. Verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem to Jericho was approximately 18 miles. If you would think about where Elvins live up here along by Reed's Gap to Mifflintown, that's about 18 miles, if I remember right. But this wasn't down the 35. This was through the desert. It was approximately 3,000 feet in elevation change. So it wasn't just a smooth trip. There was lots of deserted, barren stretches where thieves could hide and ambush a vulnerable, lone traveler. And that's what happened to the man in this parable as he was walking this journey, which, I don't know, maybe it would take a half a day to walk from Jerusalem to Jericho, certainly at least 4 or 5 hours. But as he was walking, he was attacked by a gang of robbers. They took everything he had, including his clothes. They beat him badly. They left him laying beside the road to die. It says in verse 31, and by chance, they happened to be that a priest was the first person to come by. But instead of stopping and helping his fellow Jew, his brother, certainly his neighbor, right? He passed by on the other side. He left him lay. He left the man laying there to die. Now, I think that if I'd been laying there, if I would have been that man laying there dying, and I would have been wishing for someone to come who would most likely help, I would have thought that a priest would be one of the most likely people to help me. Surely a man called to the office of caring for the spiritual well-being of Israel, making atonement between God and man, offering sacrifices on behalf of his fellow men. offering prayers to God for his people. Certainly that would be the man who would be most likely to reach out and help. But he passed by on the other side. He left him lay. Next, a Levite came along, not a priest. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. But he was still a worker for God, for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. He was a church worker, right? A man called to the service of the work of the Lord. Another very likely source of help and hope for a dying man. He did a little better than the priest. He at least walked over and took a look. But it says he also passed by. I don't know if that's better or not. Maybe that's worse. He also passed by on the other side and left his brother laying there to die. And then finally, last, a Samaritan comes along. One of these disdained, half-heathen enemies of the real Jews. And perhaps the dying man was at first afraid the Samaritan would finish him off because of the way they felt about each other. But no, this Samaritan says he had compassion on him. And instead of going the other way, he went to him, he cleaned up his wounds, he put him on his donkey, he took him to an inn, he stayed with him for the night, taking care of him, watching over him. And in the morning, when it was time to go, and when he saw the man was sufficiently recovering, he paid the innkeeper, and he told the innkeeper that if there's any more charges that come from this man staying here, he said, watch over him, take care of him. If there's any more charges, put them on my tab. I will pay you when I come back. 2 days' wages. He paid the man, and he said, I will pay you whatever else that you will charge. So that's the little parable, in my own words. At the end of the parable, Jesus turns to the lawyer and asks him one final question in verse 36. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? I suppose it was one of the easiest questions that this man ever had to answer. And he got it right. He said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, you go and do the same. Now I'm fascinated that Jesus used a Samaritan in his story. He could have made, this was a story, right, that Jesus made. Some people think it was a true happening. I think it was a parable. I think it was a story. He could have made this merciful man to be the priest and the Samaritan to be the first one to come and walk by, pass by him. If he would have used that model, it would have fit a lot better into the theology of the lawyer, right? But he deliberately turned the man's theology upside down because it wasn't in line with the mind of God. He deliberately used the Samaritan to help the lawyer get rid of those boundaries that he created about who is my neighbor and who is not my neighbor. Jesus is teaching the lawyer the fundamentals of the law of God. The expert didn't understand who his neighbor was until he heard this simple story from the master teacher. Now, what can we learn from this parable? This wasn't just a lesson for the lawyer. It was a lesson for us. Jesus wants to teach us, just like the lawyer. He wants to teach us that there are no boundaries defining neighbors in the kingdom of God. Who are we responsible to love and who are we not responsible to love is not a good question. It's not a good question because God has already clearly answered that in the scriptures. The scriptures tells us in John 3:16, Jesus' own words, for God so loved the world. I'm sorry, I was going to get one of you to say it. For God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten son. Does that exclude people from his love? No, we know the answer. It does not. The world encompasses every person that has ever been born on the face of this earth. Is there a boundary put up there in God so loved the world where some are excluded and some are worthy, some are not worthy of God's love? Absolutely not. Are we to love as God loves? Yes, we are. Now, obviously, the world is big. And most people to us are unknown personally. They're impersonal to us. But when I love as God loves, it means that every person whose path intersects with mine is a neighbor who deserves my compassion and love. There are no boundaries in the kingdom of God defining those who are neighbors and those who are not. When Jesus walked this earth, every person he encountered was his neighbor, a neighbor who received his love. Nationality didn't matter to Jesus. He ministered to the Jews, he ministered to the Romans, he ministered to the Samaritans, he ministered to the Phoenician woman, and there were probably others. Social class meant nothing to Jesus. He loved the leper, he loved the publicans, he loved the sinners, the prostitutes. In fact, he was known as one who would eat with the sinners and the publicans. He also loved the upper class, the Pharisees, Nicodemus, Pilate, and those men in power whom he came into contact with. Many times he had hard words to tell the Pharisees, but he loved them. It was a hard love, but he did love them because Jesus had perfect love toward every person. He loved his own disciple. We talked about this in Sunday school. He loved his own disciple who was rotten enough to turn on him and betray him. His last words to him were, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Jesus didn't put people into boxes and classes as we tend to do. Jesus saw in every person a heart marred by sin, yes, but in deep need of love and compassion that he was able to give. Ephesians chapter 2, the words of Paul came to my mind. I'm going to turn over there and read a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm in Galatians. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." Remember, to be a neighbor means to be near. "You are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Every person has equal opportunity. Every person in this world has equal opportunity to be brought nigh to Jesus. And to not just to be a neighbor, but to be brought in as a brother by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, something that I should probably interject here. There is a difference in the kingdom of God between neighborhood and brotherhood. And I'm borrowing a little bit from R.C. Sproul here. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, the one we just looked at, our text, as well as the rest of the scripture, does not teach the universal brotherhood, but it does teach the universal neighborhood. All men are to be our neighbors, worthy to be valued and loved by us because they are valued and loved by God, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nationality, regardless of social status, regardless of level of brokenness or sin that they might be living in. Does this include the gays, the transgenders, the child molesters, those people that are in awful sin? Yes, it does. We are to love them. But this is not the brotherhood. This is the neighborhood. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The brotherhood does have boundaries. It is only those who have God as their Father, who, by the way, God is not the father of this world. He is the father of those that he has begotten through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a universal creator. He's not the universal father. And so there's a difference between the brotherhood. It is only those who have God as their father, who are brothers to Christ himself, who are part of the brotherhood. It's those who have been brought in through the blood of Jesus and identify with him in faith and example and obedience to his teaching. Universal neighborhood, but not universal brotherhood. That's something to remember. But we are to love our neighbor, and those that we meet, whoever crosses our path, whenever we have an opportunity to show the love of Jesus, that's a neighbor. That's a person that you can claim as your neighbor. The second application I think we can make is that we should be opportunistic to show love and compassion. When a number of years ago, when I was a young man, I'm still a young man, but when I was a very young man, in my 20s or late teens, some of us from the youth group went on a trip out west, and one of the things that we had decided before we went on our trip is that whenever we see someone who's stranded along the road, whether it's a car that's broken down or a person that needs help, we're just going to stop and help. We're going to try to stop and do that. And I still remember that about our trip. It was a blessing. We were able to do that a number of times, oftener than you would think. Stop and offer help, offer a drink, do what we could. But there are so many opportunities to show love and to be neighborly in the world that we live in. And this is about simple, practical things, practical ways, things that you can do to show others that you care about them. And just really appreciated your devotional, John, about taking the opportunities that come. We don't wait on a call from God. We have been given the call. The call is all over the scriptures. Let's just go and do what we have been called to do. The scriptures tell us often that Jesus was moved with compassion. So be a person who sees needs in others and is moved with compassion. You know, there's something that wells up inside of you as a child of God that makes you want to help because you care. Makes you want to make a difference. Don't be indifferent. Care about others. Care about your family, your friends, your brothers and sisters. Yes, but also care about the stranger or the aloof neighbor or the person that others find hard to love. We tend to love and care about those who are likely to return that favor to us, who are likely to give back. But I encourage you to seek out those who perhaps have nothing to give back. In our Anabaptist history, we have the story of Dirk Willems, and I love the story. You know, we're all so familiar with it, I don't even need to recount all of it again. But as he was escaping from the hands of his persecutors, his tormentors, and he was crossing that ice, and he made it across on thin ice, but his persecutor, his guard, or whoever he was who was coming after him, chasing him down, broke through the ice and began crying out for help. And I believe as Dirk Willems was running away from that, there was a battle going on in his mind. You know, he could have been thinking, what an opportunity that God has given for me to escape. But there was the Holy Spirit brought another thought into his mind and said, this man needs help. He's going to die. You need to help him. And he turned around. He went back and he pulled his enemy out of that bitter cold water, saving his life, and ended up losing his because of it. Now that day, Dirk Willems' enemy became his neighbor. In that definition of neighbors, that even includes our enemies, according to Jesus. In conclusion, the question for us this morning is not, who is my neighbor? But perhaps rather it should be, who am I? You know, the lawyer's mistake was that he was looking out at the world around him, trying to figure out, is this my neighbor over here? Is this fellow someone that I should love? When he should have been looking in at his own heart. It's not about who deserves my compassion and love. It's about the measure and depth of the love I have in my own heart that has been given to me, that has been shown to me. And when we are finding it hard to love, it's not because people are unlovable, but rather it's a problem of an unloving attitude in here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." That word abroad, shed abroad, according to Strong's, it means to pour forth, to bestow, to gush out. And I love that picture. God has poured his love into our hearts, not for us to retain it and keep it there, but to gush it out to the people that we meet, to let it flow out, to let it pour forth, to make neighbors and friends of the people that God brings into our lives, and hopefully, ultimately, to make brothers and sisters out of them, to bring them into the kingdom of God. May God help you to be pouring out his love to the extent that every person you meet will feel like he or she is your friend and your neighbor and can feel and experience the love of God through you. Let's kneel for prayer.